Turn with me again in your Bibles to where we left off a couple of weeks ago, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. I would like to say at the outset, to give a disclaimer, that any time that I go to preach, I feel totally inadequate. I recognize my own lacks and deficiencies. But there's some passages of Scripture that I feel that more than ever. And definitely when it comes to this passage, which, as I think we're all aware of, there has been many, many different interpretations of it and applications of it. And so I do not in any way, my intention is not to try to, obviously, to stir up controversy and dispute and debate about different systems of eschatology. And yet, in approaching it, it's almost impossible not to say some things which may be controversial and which maybe perhaps not everybody is going to agree with. But I pray that God will give us all grace to look at this and to be willing to lay aside what our minds might comprehend about certain things and focus on the things that are of greatest import. And that's my desire and my intention, and yet as I am approaching it, I find I do so with a lot of struggle within, feeling a great lack in my ability to be able to do that. So I'm really looking to the Lord this morning, the Lord Jesus, that He can help us. First of all, let me say this, that there are probably two extremes in the way that this passage has been interpreted and applied. One would be that of a complete futuristic application where everything that the Lord Jesus is speaking about in this passage is applied to a very small or a very short period of time, right at the end of the age. Sometimes the application is that there would be a literal 7-year period at the end of the age that most or all of this would apply to. The opposite extreme would be that of the preterists, who would say that all of this was fulfilled prior to and up to AD 70, when Jerusalem was besieged and destroyed by the Roman general Titus. And obviously both of those are extremes, and we hope this morning, by the grace of God and the help of God, to look at it in a way that's not trying to blend those two things together, but in a way that would be balanced, and in a way that we would take the things that we'd normally take, the principles of sound scriptural exegesis that we would apply to any portion of Scripture, and apply to this portion. So, and having said that, when it comes to prophecy, and this is prophetic in a sense, there are some rules of thumb that apply, and we've already talked about that as we've been going through and studying and talking about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. We've seen that there has been all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament prophesying of that very thing. And every time we would look at one, we would see the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Jeremiah or whoever it was that was speaking, and he would speak, for example, of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Israel, which took place historically, and then he'd also talk about their restoration. And so we see that, first of all, that there was a literal, an historical, and an immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would be taken captive in Babylon, and that after a period of 70 years, that they would be restored. Well, we can look back in history and see that that prophecy of Jeremiah was literally fulfilled. And yet at the same time, as we're reading Jeremiah's and the other prophets and the minor prophets there prophesying of the restoration of Jerusalem, we can't help but see that it was not completely fulfilled in that historical and that literal sense, but there was something greater or more glorious in the future. But in order for us to understand that, we have to start with, first of all, that which is just right there plainly before us. And I would say, suggest this morning that one of the reasons that there have been so many far-fetched applications of Matthew chapter 24 is because many commentators have failed to, first of all, look at the historical context in which Jesus was speaking and the literal, first of all, historical fulfillment of what Jesus said, to begin with. Now don't become afraid, I'm not a preterist. And I am not in any way, shape, or form implying that everything he said was fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed. But we need to look at that first, because there's no question that he had that in mind. We're going to see that as we approach it. And then, once we've seen that, then we're in a place to more ably look at the fulfillments of this prophecy in a broader sense, or in a futuristic sense as well. So first of all, let's give ourselves a little bit of background. Sometimes we just jump into something and we start talking about it. But what led up to this? What led up to the fact that here's Jesus, it says in Matthew 24:1, he says he came out from the temple and was going away, and the disciples came up and pointed out the temple buildings to him. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he had traveled throughout the land of Judea and Samaria and sort of on a circuit many times, but if we go back a few chapters to about Matthew chapter 20 and 21, we see that Jesus, for the last time, he comes to Jerusalem, the city that he loved and that he wept over. And in chapter 21, Matthew describes for us what we would describe as the Messiah's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we see there such a picture of something that's so opposite to what we would, I mean, even the term triumphal, you know, how could you describe it? Here was this man sitting on a donkey. And it makes reference to Zechariah, where he says, your king comes, your Messiah comes lowly and sitting upon a donkey. This was Jesus, the King of Israel, coming to his own. And he came humbly, and he came in meekness. But nevertheless, the crowds were there before him. They recognized, having seen and heard all of the wondrous works that he had done, they recognized him as their Messiah, and they were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. So he entered into Jerusalem, and then he went directly to the temple, and he drove out the money changers there. And so we see, this is what I want us to see, is Jesus coming into Jerusalem and coming directly to the temple. And many, I think, were probably wondering, is the kingdom of God going to be established now? Is Jesus going to, our Messiah, he's our Messiah, we think. Is he going to now lead an insurrection and overthrow the power of Rome and make Israel a great nation and the head of all the nations of the earth now? Is he going to establish the kingdom of God here now? But we know he didn't do that. And we move on from chapter 21, we go on to chapter 22, and we see that there is an adversarial confrontation again and again between Jesus and the Pharisees, until finally, if you want to just turn back a page or so, we come to chapter 23, and his confrontation, Jesus' confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, becomes so inflammatory, so extreme, that he pronounces upon them 8 woes. This is almost like the climax of everything that he has spoken against them up until this point. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 23, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You do not enter in, and you do not allow others to enter in. Verse 14, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. 15, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and you make him to be twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Verse 16, Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. And he goes on talking about that. So again and again, he pronounces all these woes upon them. There's an extremity in what he's saying. This is horrible judgment that he is passing upon them. And then finally he concludes all of these woes in verse 32. And this is what he says. Well, first of all, let's back up. Verse 29, he says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you that all these things will come upon this generation. What an extreme pronouncement of wrath and judgment Jesus made against the scribes, in particular the scribes and the Pharisees, but also he brought into this generation. He said, you fill up that measure of guilt. Your fathers persecuted the prophets. But he knew that they were going to kill him. They were going to fill up that measure of guilt. It talks about, for example, that Israel was not allowed to come into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, until the guilt of the Amorites was filled up. And it seems like God measures the guilt and the sin of a nation. And when it reaches a certain point, then he pours out his wrath upon that nation. And here he's saying, you're going to fill up all the guilt that is already upon you, and you're going to bring down tremendous wrath upon yourselves as a nation. So we need to see, we're building up towards a climax here. We need to see this, that because of their rejection of their Messiah, this was the last straw, you might say. They filled up the guilt that was upon them, and the wrath of God broke out upon them, and we see that wrath of God breaking out upon them in AD 70 when Titus leveled Jerusalem to the ground. And so with that as sort of an introduction and leading up to it, we come finally to the last part of chapter 23, where Jesus laments over Jerusalem. In verse 37 he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. You see, he's referring back to what he just said. You kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often, you see Jesus' heart here, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under their wings, and you were unwilling. John said he came to his own, that I can refer to the world, but more specifically to his own people. And his own received him not. They crucified him. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Final pronouncement of judgment upon Jerusalem. Your house, and in particular, with reference to the temple. This was, they looked at it as being the very house of God when the temple was first built back in Samuel's day. It was at Bethel, the house of God, the place where God dwelt. It was it was like today we know the Muslims, they revere Mecca, they make pilgrimages to Mecca. That is the revered place of worship. And this is what it was for the Jews, that they held the temple in such high esteem. This was the center and the focus of their worship. They loved that temple, because to them it represented the presence of God dwelling in their midst. But what does Jesus say about it? He says, behold, listen to what he calls it. He no longer calls it my house. Can you see the picture here? Jesus is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He goes into Jerusalem. He goes right into the temple. He cleans it out. He cleanses it. But yet, it was just simply an outward cleansing. It was a symbolic thing. Things had not really changed. And now he says, he doesn't call it my house. Remember in other places he said, my house would be called a house of prayer. But here he says, your house. It's no longer mine. I disown it. Your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this must have had these statements, these profound and radical statements, must have had a tremendous impact upon all. Just think, all these people thought, here's our Messiah. He's going to set up the kingdom of God. And he turns around and pronounces the worst woe possible that he could upon, first of all, the scribes and the Pharisees, but also the nation as a whole. And even his disciples, they couldn't grasp what is going on here. They were looking for the same thing, you recall. And so in chapter 24, so that brings us up here to chapter 24. Verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple. So physically he was coming out from the temple. There was something of great significance. This was the last time that the Son of God would walk into that temple. He came out of that temple for the very last time. And there was something very symbolic and significant in his coming out of the temple. He left it. Ichabod was written across its doors. God has departed. The very Son of God had departed. And as he was going away, and when his disciple, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. He's departing. And when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, it was almost like they couldn't grasp what Jesus was saying about this, you know, your house is going to be left unto you desolate. And it's almost like the disciples were reacting and they're saying like, look at Jesus. Look at how magnificent this temple is. So they were pointing out to him. See, there is focus still on the external. Don't you? He said, do you know, so that his disciples came and point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Let me just jump ahead a little bit to the historical fulfillment of those words, the literal fulfillment of those words. Josephus describes how after the siege and the fall, the destruction of Jerusalem, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the whole city and the temple. And it was laid, Josephus tells us, so completely even with the ground by those who dug it up to the foundation, that there was nothing to make those that came hither afterwards believe it had ever been inhabited. They so completely obliterated all remnants of that temple. Here was the disciples, here was Jesus, just 70 years prior, looking at this glorious building, this magnificent edifice. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon the other. And approximately 70 years later, it was fulfilled. Jesus' words was fulfilled. So then we go on from there. They left Jerusalem and they went to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him. This obviously raised many questions in their mind. They didn't understand what this was all about. And so they came to Jesus, and this is the questions, plural, that they asked him. They said, tell us, first of all, when will these things happen? What was their question? They were referring back to what Jesus said. He said, this temple is going to be destroyed. And they were referring specifically to what he had said. And they said, when will these things happen? So it's important for us to, if we're going to understand the discourse, all of the discourse as it is called, to understand that Jesus was specifically replying to this question that the disciples asked him. They're looking at Jesus and said, you said this temple is going to be destroyed. When is this going to take place? When is this event in history going to happen? But then they went on from there and they said, and, second question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, it's understandable that the disciples blended all of these things together. Because the idea that the temple would be destroyed, they assumed then that he was going to rebuild. Remember one time he said, if you destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. It was later that they understood that he was talking about his body. So perhaps they said, okay, well, Jesus, you're going to destroy this temple. That means you're going to build a new one, a greater one, a more glorious one, and you're going to establish your kingdom then. So they're putting it all together in their mind. Remember also, they did not, the disciples at this point, see, we're reading it from our perspective. In order to really understand it, we need to get into their minds and how they were thinking. So they asked the question, not only when will the temple be destroyed, but what will be the sign of your coming? Remember, they didn't even understand that Jesus, yet clearly, that Jesus was going to go away and come back again. They didn't have a clear understanding of what we do now of the second coming of Christ. They were looking still for his coming, in other words, his parousia, his declaring of himself as Messiah and establishing himself as the King of Jerusalem. You're coming! You know, you've come in meekness and humility, you've come and you've taught us, but you haven't revealed yourself fully as the King of Israel. You're coming. And at the end of the age, the Jews were looking for this golden age, this time when once again Israel would be the head of the nations, their Messiah would be their king, and they rule over in Jerusalem over all the nations of the earth. So they were looking for their end of the age the way things were then, and they were looking for this to take place. So that was their mindset, basically. And so they said, Lord, when are you going to destroy this? When is this temple going to be destroyed? When are you going to present yourself as our king and as our Messiah and all these things be changed? And then we go on from there and we see Jesus' answer. Now, we're going to, just for sake of clarity, and yet almost say that in an ambiguous sense, try to divide things up a little bit, but these are not hard and fast divisions. Verses 4 to 12 is what we're going to look at first. Verses 4 to 12. And we're going to see here that generally, I believe that he's describing for us the course, or how can we say it, the characteristics of this present age, starting from that point right to the very end of the age. So let's just read it, first of all. This is his answer to them. He said, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not frightened. For these things must take place, but notice these words, that is not yet the end. Now, it's kind of interesting. You see, I mean, all of us, we were talking about this last night, have a certain curiosity about the future. We want to know the future. We would like to have it all sort of laid out before us, wouldn't we? And that's the way the disciples were. Well, Lord, okay, we'd like to know how these things are going to work out. We'd like to know, is it going to happen just in the next few years or many thousands of years from now? They were curious. And Jesus' answer was almost a non-answer. He says, okay, now here's some things that are going to happen. And so they're thinking, okay, well, these must be signs of the end. He says, well, all these things are going to happen, but that's not the end. They're like, Jesus, that's not what we asked you. We're asking you, when's the end going to happen? But what does he answer them? All these things that are going to happen, but that's not the end. You see, Jesus goes against their natural curiosity, and he goes against our natural curiosity in wanting to get all things, just a nice chronological order of things, and this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, and then the end is going to come. And you'll see as we go along that Jesus just cuts against all of that. So he says, here's the characteristic. Here's the days that you are going to face. And now remember, he's speaking to them personally. So he's describing to his disciples what they are going to see and what they are going to experience in their day and in their generation. This is what it's going to be like for you guys in the years ahead. He says, many will come in my name and saying, I am Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, because that's not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places, there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things. See, look at, but. All these things are just the beginning of birth pangs. And then he goes on. He's still describing further what it's going to be like for them. They're going to deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. You know, this is exactly opposite of what they were expecting. They were expecting, remember James and John, we want to sit your right hand and your left hand when you come. They were expecting a great place of prominence and preeminence in the kingdom of God. They're saying, Jesus, when are you going to come and show yourself the Messiah? We're eagerly looking for it. You know, we're going to be able to sit on the 12 tribes of Israel and judge. And he cuts against all of these expectations that they have. He says, you're going to be hated by all men. It's like, Jesus, this isn't what we're expecting. Your answer is not clarifying things for us. It's making us more confused. I think at that time, later on they understood it, but at that moment they're probably like scratching their heads. We're going to be killed? We're going to be hated by all nations? This is exactly opposite of what they're looking for. And he goes on, at that time many will fall away, will betray one another and hate one another. Again, he talks about deception. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. He finally gets to say, okay, when all these things happen, then the end will come. Let's think for a moment how this played out in the disciples' lives. We think of ourselves as being very important. We always focus upon ourselves, and we take these verses and we talk about the love of many growing cold. We talk about, and I've heard so many sermons on this, the increase of earthquakes in the world, famines, wars, and so on and so forth in our day. But let's just forget about ourselves for a minute. How did the disciples, did this have any fulfillment for the disciples in their day? See, one thing that we lack is perspective. We live in our little slice of history, and so we tend to take everything, and immediately, absolutely does have application to us. But if we want it to apply it to ourselves accurately, we need to see how it applied to them first. Let's not consider ourselves so important. So, did these things happen in the disciples' day? Let me read to you a little bit from history. Josephus, Eusebius, and others. It says, let's first of all, false Christ. He said that one of the things that's going to happen, one of the things that's going to characterize this final age in the history of the world, this winding up of eschatological redemptive plan of God, the final age, the last days, one of the things that's going to characteristic be of it is that there's going to be many false Christs. Josephus reports that during the reign of Nero, deceivers and false prophets were arrested on a daily basis. See, we just don't realize this in history. That there was, during that period of time, right up until the fall of Jerusalem, was all kinds of false prophets that arose. There was mention of it in Scripture when the Peter and John were standing before the Sanhedrin one of them said, hey, you know, we should be careful what we do with these men, because if this is of God, you know, if it's not of God, it'll fall apart, but if it's of God, we're fighting against God. Because then he referred to other insurrections and other false prophets that had risen and come to nothing. There was all kinds of that going on in that day. Eusebius refers to the prevalence of false messiahs in this period. The other thing that Christ mentions here is wars and rumors of wars. Well, we always think within ourselves, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the War of Vietnam, you know, all of these things, and yes, those are fulfillments, but first of all, starting right back there at the beginning of this period of time, it says the period 33 to 70 AD witnessed countless military disturbances. An uprising in Caesarea took 20,000 Jewish lives. At Sithophilus, 13,000 Jews were killed. In Alexandria, 50,000 were slain. 10,000 were killed in Damascus. Josephus reports that when the emperor Caligula ordered his statue to be erected in the temple of Jerusalem, the Jews refused, And as a result, they lived in a state of fearful anxiety over imminent war with Rome, and were in such distress they even neglected to till the land. The annals of Tacitus, which describes events from AD 14 to AD 68, describes the turmoil of this period with phrases such as disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues, and so on. It goes on. Wars and rumors of wars. The disciples in their day saw that that was characteristic, that those things were being fulfilled. Famine. Well, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, we read that the prophet Agabus prophesied that there was going to be a famine, and there was a worldwide famine in that time, and the disciples responded to it, and those who had some more food, they gathered all together and helped the ones who were more affected by it. And it says, historians from that period of time tell us that three other famines occurred during the reign of Claudius. The Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius both mention the prevalence of famines in this period of history. In particular, the widespread famine in Rome in AD 51. Earthquakes. Do you think there was earthquakes back in those days? Because we always kind of think that, oh, there's so many earthquakes now, this is showing us that Jesus is going to come soon. How many times have you heard that preached? I have many times. Well, listen to what it was like back then. Earthquakes were also common. Acts 16:26 talks about a great earthquake that took place. But also there were recorded earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Apamea, Campania, and Rome. The cities of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae were devastated by a quake in 60 AD. In 58 AD, Seneca wrote, how often, you know, I remember watching on TV the earthquake that took place, what was during that baseball game, where was it, in Los Angeles or San Francisco? San Francisco, right? And don't you remember? That was a pretty impactful thing to me, watching those guys out in that baseball field, and they stopped the game because of the earthquake. And we think of it back that the great earthquake that took place in San Francisco, and this is a momentous event in our time, and we look to these things as being harbingers of the Lord's return. But listen to what he describes. This Seneca, he says, how often have the cities of Asia and Achaia fallen with one fatal shock? How many cities have been swallowed up in Syria? How many in Macedonia? How often has Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought to us of the demolition of whole cities at once. I mean, the way he's describing it, it's almost like there was more earthquakes back there than there is now. Do you see how important it is to have a person? We got this little narrow slice, and we say, oh, look at all these things that are happening. Jesus is coming back soon. Well, the disciples believed that too, and rightfully so, because all these things that Jesus forecast were happening just as much then as they are now. So we need to have an overall perspective. Okay, that's earthquakes. This is one where I wasn't able to find some notes that I found earlier, so you'll have to make do with this. But because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. Most of us do not have a comprehension of what happened. The city of Jerusalem, and to the Jews, it was horrendous. When Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate, he gave them over. The guilt had filled up to a point. His wrath came upon them. You know what happens. We are experiencing it today in this nation when God gives a nation over to their sins. The debauchery and the licentiousness and the perversions and everything that takes place is horrible. You think we're living in a bad time of history? You have no idea what it was like in Jerusalem in those days. Just take some time. We don't have time to do this in a sermon on a Sunday morning, but go read Josephus, how he describes the condition of things amongst the Jews. The wickedness was so great. It was like once Jesus gave them over, you know, you saw their wickedness and their hatred of him, but it just they went rampant with their sin and wickedness. There was a period, we think of just that, you know, Titus destroying Jerusalem. That just didn't happen in a day. Jerusalem was laid siege for a period of about 3.5 years. And what took place, and it was part of what is called, you know, the Roman Wars. The Jews after the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, they rose up, and especially the zealots, and they decided, we are going to, in our own strength, we're going to throw off Roman rule. If they had just subjugated themselves, they could have lived at peace. But they couldn't. They were so zealous for their house and that the Jews, that Israel was going to become a great kingdom, that many false prophets, many messiahs rose up and they followed them, and they attempted to go out and do this. The Romans treated them actually quite fairly and over again tried to sue for peace, and they would have none of it. Here's a description. It says, the war that broke out in 66 AD between Rome and the Jewish people was simply an intensified continuation of hostilities that have been brewing for years. Jerusalem, the last Jewish stronghold, was the focus of Rome's most brutal rage. Multitudes of thieves, zealots, and murderers had flocked to the city seeking refuge. The city was without law and order. Chaos and anarchy reigned. Can you imagine, you know, a city like New York and or something like that, but with zealots amongst them, the religious zealots, and there's no rule, there's no, you know, anarchy reigns. And then imagine that city somehow encompassed by armies and they can't get out, and there's famine and pestilence as well. Can you imagine how horrible it would be? This was the condition that he's describing here. The city was without law and order. Chaos and anarchy reigned. The city divided into warring factions who took turns attacking each other. In one incident, more than 12,000 of the city's nobles and leading citizens were tortured and killed by the zealots. We're not talking about the Romans. We're talking about the Jewish zealots killing their own people. The love of many, because lawlessness has increased, the love of most people will grow cold, Jesus said. The disciples saw that fulfilled in their day, right before their eyes, in an extreme that we're not even witnessing today. Those who tried to escape had their throats slit and their bodies were left to rot in the streets. Burial became an impossibility. Huge piles of cadavers filled the streets or were thrown from the city's walls. The noise of those that were fighting was incessant both day and by night, but the lamentations of those that mourned exceeded the noise of the fighting. They, moreover, were continually inventing pernicious things against each other. And when they had resolved upon anything, they executed it without mercy and omitted no method of torment or of barbarity. Torture was common. The crucifixions that took place. I will refrain from reading all of this because I'll run out of time just like I did last week. But it's important for us to see the historical context and fulfillment of what Jesus spoke. Then we might come down to the very last part of this section and say, oh yeah, but this part certainly wasn't fulfilled in their day. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. But Paul himself, when he was writing to the church of Colossae, said, this gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world. In verse 23 he says, this gospel which was, past tense, proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Remember, it says about the disciples, they turned the whole world upside down. That gospel spread across the then known civilized world to a far greater extent than what we can imagine. So there is the sense in which, first of all these things, without exception, that Jesus described, they began to be fulfilled and were really, in a very full sense, fulfilled in the very first century after his death and his resurrection, and right up to the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. I'm not saying that they do not apply to us today, but in order for us to get ourselves down off our high horse and think all this applies to us and us only, we need to see that first of all it applied to them. It is applied to Christians throughout history. All of these things have been marks and characteristics of the history of man from the time of Christ until now. And Jesus himself has said, all these things are going to happen, but that's not yet the end. Let's go on from there. Let me just mention one thing. Verse 12, where he says, he that endures to the end will be saved. Why was Jesus telling them these things? Just to satisfy their curiosity about the future? No. He was telling them these things, and they apply to us for this reason. To fortify them and to strengthen them so that when these things would begin to happen, when they were betrayed by family and brother and sister and friend, when persecution would break out against them, when there would be wars and rumors of wars, that their faith and their confidence would not be shaken, but that they would stand firm right to the end. That was his reason for telling them these things. And that's the primary reason. Not so that we can build an eschatological framework and a chronological scheme of things that we can look at and go around and show people our charts and everything and say, see, I got it all figured out. I understand eschatology. The man that comes to you and says, I understand eschatology, run the opposite direction, please. There's an arrogance that comes when we think, and Jason and I were talking about this morning, I'm thinking we've got things figured out. I'm looking for something in my notes and I can't remember what it is. I'll come to it at some point. I've got too many notes. There's just too much here. This is just too vast of an area to talk about. Bear with me a sec. We come to the next section. Now, if we think that verses 4 to 14 are kind of difficult, we come to the next section, verses 15 to 28, and there is more controversy. And what am I doing even trying to look at this? There is so much controversy in these areas. One man said this. This helps. He says, just as the first coming of Christ provided the key to our present partial understanding of Old Testament prophecy, so also the second coming of Christ will provide the ultimate solution to the problem of the chronological unfolding of events yet future today. Thus, it is not surprising that there is difficulty in handling the precise chronology of Matthew 24:15-28. Christian interpreters today may grasp the overall chronological vista of prophecy better than the Old Testament prophets themselves did. However, those living between the times will need to exercise, keyword, humility and patience as they wait for the ultimate clarification. I like the way Paul Washer put it. When the Lord Jesus returns, we're going to understand everything that needs to be understood about eschatology, aren't we? We're going to say, oh, so that's how it all works out. We're so insistent in understanding it now, and that's the way the disciples came to it. We need to realize there's a verse that says, you know, that the hidden things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us. And so when I read it, I say, thank you, Lord, for what I understand. How is this supposed to apply to my life? Not, how can I take this and make myself look smart and go around and teach eschatology to other people and let my brain and my intellect get all puffed up? But how does this apply to my life? And God willing, that's where we want to get to this morning, if we don't run out of time. There's a humility that needs to be ours as we approach these things. So the first thing that we see in verses 15 to 16 is one that's very, extremely difficult for us to understand. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and in brackets he says, let the reader understand, and I say, Lord, I'm a reader, but I don't understand. I hate to admit that, but I don't. But that's approaching it with humility. When you understand something wonderful, so have humility and say, well, God seemed to open this scripture to me. But if you don't understand, be willing to say, I sort of see it, but I don't clearly see it yet. He says, what does he say? When this abomination of desolation appears, he says, then those who are in Judea, notice the geographical reference, something specific. This gives us a clue to what he's talking about. He didn't say, let those who are in Virginia, run to the Blue Hills, run to the mountains. I mean, that's how some people have been taking these things. You know, when tribulation breaks out, we're going to run to the mountains. I didn't say anything of the kind. He says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Well, what difference would it make to us if it's on the Sabbath? None whatsoever, right? We can still go buy gas for our cars. We can still go wherever we want on Sunday. And it's not Sabbath anyway, but you know. The Jewish Sabbath, at any rate. I guess it's Sabbath to Sabbatarians. But it makes no difference to us. We could travel, we could escape, we could run from trouble on a Sunday or a Saturday just as easy as any other day. So who is he speaking to? He's speaking to them in their context. On Sabbath, for them, travel was difficult. First of all, they didn't want to break the Jewish rules. They were only supposed to travel so far on the Sabbath day. Secondly, they're not going to be able to get provisions. Another thing is, if they were in Jerusalem, the gates were shut. Nobody could go in and out on the Sabbath day. There would be restrictions for them as Jews in that period of time in history. So here he's talking about people who are in Judea, people who are going to be affected by Sabbath regulations. But then this one really throws us. For he says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever will. So we immediately take this very literally and say, well, this has to refer to something in the future. I would suggest to you that first and foremost, there is an historical fulfillment. Just like I said at the beginning of what Jesus said here, it was fulfilled in Jesus' day, and not in Jesus' day, in the disciples' day, in the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. And the disciples remembered Jesus' words, and when they saw Jerusalem encompassed about with armies, they fled, just like he told them to. Let me read a few things to you that help with this one verse. Then there will be great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world. You know, we are all feel quite free when we're talking about something to use a grammatical, what's the word? Something that's in grammar. That, and we use it freely without saying we're not lying or anything. It's called hyperbole. It's a known exaggeration of things. And I would come home and I'd say to my wife if something happens, I've never seen anything like it. Have you ever used that expression? Well, did you mean it literally? I mean, I've said that probably 100 times in my life. So all those times that I've said it, it's like there's never been anything of its kind ever before or since. You see how we use that word and we think it's quite normal, but when we come to the scriptures, oh well, Jesus, he meant that literally and exactly and precisely there will never be anything greater than this suffering that occurs at this particular period of time. Here's another one for you. In back in Chronicles, I don't have the exact scripture references here, it talks about Hezekiah. And it says about Hezekiah as a king, there was, talking about his devotion to God, there was never ever any king like him before or after in all of Israel. Well, so, wow, he was the best, the greatest, the foremost king. Well, what about David? David was, you mean he was greater? You know, I mean, I even read that sort of very literally and thought, you mean Hezekiah was greater and more devotion to God than David? But then later on we get to Josiah and they say exactly the same thing about him. There was never any king like Josiah. Well, is scripture contradicting itself? No, it's a method of speech that we all use commonly, but we don't think about it. Jesus was very likely speaking in hyperbole. He's just describing the extremity of the sufferings that are going to take place in this period of time. Daniel talks about chapter 9, verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come, he's talking about Titus destroying Jerusalem, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. Listen to how Josephus himself describes. Again, we suffer from a lack of not having been there and not seeing how great the sufferings of the Jews were during the siege of Jerusalem and the final destruction of that city. But here is one who was an eyewitness. In fact, he was very much involved in it. And this is how Josephus describes it. He says, "The afflictions which befell the Jews were the greatest of all those, not only that have been in our times, but in a manner of those wherein cities have fought against cities or nations against nations." He goes on to say, "It appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were." See, we don't realize how bad it was. The suffering was beyond description. And we don't have time this morning, you know, in a sermon to read all of these things. Here is another man that's describing it. His name is Plumptree. He says, "Other sieges may have witnessed before and since scenes of physical wretchedness equally appalling, but nothing that history records offers anything parallel to the alternations of fanatic hope and frenzied despair that attended the breaking up of the faith and the polity of Israel." This is probably one of the most profound, significant events of history. Lenski, another historian, says, "No nation had ever piled up a guilt such as that of the Jews." Remember, in approaching Matthew 24, we start chapter 23, and that's what Jesus was talking about, the guilt that had piled up and reached a certain measure. And so he says, "No nation had ever piled up a guilt such as that of the Jews who were chosen of God, infinitely blessed, and yet crucified God's Son and trampled upon all his further grace." Not only did they reject Jesus and crucify him, but the preaching of the apostles after him, the preaching of Stephen, they stoned him, they shut their ears, and they gnashed upon him but with their teeth. No judgment had ever and can ever be so severe. In the history of the world, no judgment can be compared with this that wiped out the Jews as a nation. And finally, Edersheim, he says, "The tribulation to Israel was unparalleled in the terrible past of its history and unequaled even in its bloody future. Nay, so dreadful would be the persecution that if divine mercy had not interposed for the sake of the followers of Christ, the whole Jewish race that inhabited the land would have been swept away." Does that help us with an historical perspective then to look at what Jesus meant when he said, "And except those days would be shortened, no flesh would be saved"? He was speaking directly to his disciples who were Jews. He was speaking in a geographical sense. He was speaking in a historical sense. And he said, let's go back. Let me go back to the beginning of the section. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation that's spoken of by the prophet Daniel," we say, "Well, we don't really understand what it is, but we do have a clue." Luke, he's reiterating the same discourse of our Lord Jesus, and this is what he says. Rather than using the term "the abomination of desolation," he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the cities must leave." Now I could spend a whole time on that, and I'm not going to, obviously. But we see from Luke's gospel that that's what he's referring to. The abomination of desolation had at least something to do with the fact that the Romans had surrounded Jerusalem with their armies. And so Jesus said, when this happens, when you see it and you recognize it, it's time to get out. Those who are in Judea must flee to the hills. So, in summary, this portion of Scripture, though very difficult to apply and to exegete, verses 15 down to about 24 or 25, I believe that first and foremost, the same rules apply. Jesus is first of all speaking about what was going to take place when Jerusalem was brought under siege and finally destroyed by the Roman general Titus. And it had first of all application to his own disciples, and we see it fulfilled in history, and we see when these horrible things took place that historians tell us there was not one Christian left in Jerusalem when it finally fell. They had all fled because God had warned them. Jesus had warned them right here. However, I do not say that there's no application to us today. We could perhaps look at it this way, that what took place in their day, the Jews filled up their guilt, and the wrath of God burst out against them. And there was tribulation like never before or since. But at the very end of the age, the guilt of this world will have so piled up against God that ultimately and finally his wrath will burst out against this world, and there will be a final destruction, that the destruction of Jerusalem was perhaps a picture and a type of. And there will be, and there is even today, a time of tribulation such as has never taken place on the face of the earth. So we're not limiting it, though in order to fully get the impact of it, we need to see the historical fulfillment of it. It's not just confined to that, but it definitely has application to us. And that's where we want to get to. So let's go on from there. He says that if anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ, or there is Christ, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets, I'm sorry, this is verse 23 and 24, will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Historically, we know that that happened during that period of time. What also has happened, we've seen it happen today, and will continue to do so until the very time that our Lord Jesus returns. But we want to make a contrast here. All these false Christs, all these false prophets that will arise. And Jesus said, look at this, verse 25, behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Behold, he's in the inner room, do not believe them. Now, he makes a profound statement. He describes with clarity what his return will be like. He says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus gives us a very direct statement in describing, look at all, there's going to be all kinds of deception. People will say, Jesus is here, the fulfillment of all prophecy, the Messiah, whatever, it's here or it's there. He says, it's not going to be in any localized place. Just like the lightning, when we think of lightning going from the east to the west, it's something that everybody can see. Also, it's happened that something that happens very suddenly and unexpectedly. And those are the things that I want us to focus on as we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, he says something similar. He says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. What a profound, emphatic, complete statement that puts an end to all controversy. Now I am going to say something controversial, and I do so with a certain amount of not wanting to. Jesus here describes his coming, what it's going to be like. Every eye is going to see it. But there is a teaching abroad today that Jesus is going to come secretly and take his church out. That is contrary to what is said here. There's nothing, there's not even a hint in all of these scriptures of what Jesus spoke, or in the New Testament of all of the disciples spoke about, that somehow his coming would be divided into two parts. That first he would come secretly and then later openly. And there, all the complex eschatology that develops out of that. It's a simple, clear statement that even a child can understand. And I believe that until people came along and said, oh no, it's not that simple. First this is going to happen, then this is going, there's going to be this tribulation, and then there's the Antichrist, and then there's this, and you know, I always felt like as soon as you've got to have all these charts to understand something, I'm already suspect of whether this is really true or not. There's profound things and difficult things in Scripture, but things that are not unduly complex and convoluted. Most of you already know this. But the teaching of a secret rapture, a two-staged return of our Lord Jesus Christ, was never known, well, I say that with qualification, throughout the history of the church. It did actually come up from time to time. There were certain of the early church fathers who did start to speak that. When they did, they were refuted and considered to be heretics. Athanasius fought against another man who was doing it, and he said, no, that's wrong, and they were shot down. They were never accepted in a broad and general sense. But apart from that, it was not known historically, and Jason and I were talking about this morning that there's an arrogance that we have, and I was raised in this, in certain circles, that, oh, we understand truth that they never understood. Listen, that's just arrogance. If anything, we have lost truth that the fathers of the church did understand. We need to go back and read some of those dead guys, some of those godly saints of old that God spoke to, and that they studied and understood the Scriptures. And sometimes our exegesis of it and our scholarship of it is shallow in comparison to theirs. But we have been left with a glorious heritage in the Reformation and the Puritan writings and so on. And for us to say, oh, well, now we understand things about eschatology that they didn't understand, that there's an arrogance there. The teaching of the secret rapture, where did it start? Back in 1830 or 1860. Does anybody remember the date? It was one of the two. Okay, doesn't matter. It was in the 1800s. And it was amongst the Plymouth Brethren. They started off very good. They were godly men, but they got off track. Also, there was a man by the name of Edward Irving. He lived in England. And he was the one that some of them consider the father of Pentecostalism, because he started saying, before our Lord Jesus returns, there's going to be a restoration and recovery of gifts. And amongst his congregation, there were many that started exercising in particular the gift of speaking in tongues and sometimes prophesying and so on. There was a lady who was at home and she was sick. Margaret MacDonald, I believe, was her name. And she went into an ecstasy or a trance and she began to see things. And it was through her that this teaching came out saying, and she said, the Lord showed me that Jesus is going to return first of all secretly for his church and then later on more completely for everybody. Darby, who was with the Brethren, came in and heard about this and listened to it, and eventually he incorporated it into his whole eschatological scheme called dispensationalism. From that it spread. It got into Scofield's Bible. It began this whole system of theology and eschatology was taught by men like D.L. Moody, and Dallas Theological Seminary got a hold of it and grabbed it and accepted it lock, stock, and barrel, and thousands of ministers just accepted it, and it spread across this country like wildfire. I grew up thinking it was the only scheme of eschatology there is. I didn't even know there was an alternative. And yet it's only existed from the 1800s until now, about maybe two centuries. Prior to that, throughout the history of the church, they just simply believed in these verses, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Jesus said, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, why do I think that that's important to actually become somewhat controversial and to refute something which I believe is false? Why didn't I just leave it? Say, well, they believe that way, and I believe this way, and that's fine. Because I believe that the waters have been muddied. And our sense, and this is the reason that I felt compelled to address that which I feel is very much over my head in this area of eschatology and the return of Christ, is because we, the church in North America, has lost the sense of the soon, unexpected, visible, literal return of our Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world. and that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul Washer said we live between two great historical truths, the first and the second coming of Christ. And when the waters get muddied and we do not see this as clearly as we ought, we lose our sense of readiness and urgency and expectancy. And that is why I'm approaching these things the way that I am. And I know we're going to run out of time. What time is it? The clock's behind me. After 12 already. So I am going to bring it to a close this way then. We'll have to again pick it up next week to get through it. But I've at least gotten you to the point to show you why we're looking at things. Why have I painstakingly, and I thank you for your patience as we've gone through it, tried to show us how we should approach this Olivet Discourse and eschatology in general. First of all, seeing the historical fulfillment of it, so that we don't get a warped and twisted view of things, and so that there could be restored to us a sense. We sang about it this morning, and this is what we need. This truth needs to grip us again. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming, we wait. Are we waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, or are we waiting for the coming of the Antichrist? Are we waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, or are we, is that where our eyes are? Or are our eyes focused on the nation of Israel and expecting this and that and the other thing is going to happen over there? Do you see our eyes get diverted away from that central truth? I see it all the time. As soon as this latest commotion rose up in Israel this last little while, the battle and the so on is going on between Israel and the Palestinians and Gaza, and all of my Christian friends are out there, look what's happening in Israel, 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 Israel. It's like, Jesus, 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 the church, the church, the church. We get diverted away from that great and that glorious truth. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. That is where our focus needs to be. Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as the scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Let me just read a few verses to close if I can. The last part of this Olivet Discourse, these are the things that Jesus emphasizes. In verse 32, but first of all, bear with me, we'll go a little bit longer here, because 29 to 31 he describes. Up till now he's talking about all those things that will characterize the age before his actual return. But in 29 to 31 he actually describes his return. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the skies and the powers of the heavens will shake. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. A great trumpet doesn't sound very secret to me. A great trumpet. And when they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things. What things? Well, he uses the same phrase back in verse 8. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. You see, Jesus set things out in such a way that Christians in every generation could legitimately believe and expect that the Lord Jesus Christ might return at any time unexpectedly in their day. We somehow have taken these scriptures and said, oh, well, you know, things have increased. This, look at what's happening in Israel. Look at this. And this has never applied to any day before us as it applies to our day. No, Jesus put it in such a sense that every Christian, every time throughout the church age, that there would be an expectant waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at what else he says. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize he is near, right at the door. And the picture that I get there is not just as a picture of time, but almost a picture like, there's the heavens above us, and he's right there. Jesus is right there at the door. We do not realize how close he is. It's not just a chronological perspective, but it's a sense of his nearness. That one day, unexpectedly, without warning, all of a sudden we're going to look into the skies and there he is. I want to point out something very interesting here. Look at what he says. You know, the disciples had asked Jesus to give them a sign. Not once did he give them a specific and direct answer and say, well, this is the sign of my coming. But now he gets to this point and he says, verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man. What's he saying? Now I've heard some people say, well, there's going to be a cross appear in the sky. There's going to be this, there's going to be that. And I had something in my mind, but I thought, I can't find any commentator who agrees with me until, thank the Lord, Don Carson came across. Appreciate that man, his balanced approach. I don't agree with him on everything, but he has a balanced approach to everything. And his whole point was this. The sign of his coming will be his coming. They're going to look up and they're going to see the sign of the Son of Man. What's the sign? It's him. And that fits perfectly with what Jesus is saying. You do not know the day or the hour. He said, even I don't. What extremes did he go to show us? Verse 36, of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels. And yet how arrogant that we are, that we think we could sort of figure it out and get it pinned down at least to some degree. Even the angels don't know it. Even I don't know it. And then he describes it, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up until the day that Noah entered into the ark. There was no forewarning. Noah kept warning them. He was a preacher of righteousness. Repent, repent, repent. Destruction is coming. But they continued on life as usual. Nothing out of the ordinary, nothing extraordinary, no great sign in the sky, no comet appearing. All of a sudden, the floods broke loose. And the door to that ark was closed, and then they came clamoring to the ark, banging on that door, screaming for mercy, but it was too late. And that's the whole point of our Lord Jesus' exposition on this all of it discourse. I am going to come, he says, in a time when you think not. Verse 42. Therefore, what's his application to all this? Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, let's read verse 43, but be sure of this, that if the head of that house had known at what time at the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. And he would have not allowed his house to be broken in. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. The more that we think that we've got our eschatological formulas figured out, the less ready we're going to be. Because we're going to say in our mind, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, the other thing is going to happen, and I haven't seen it happen yet. A man once asked a minister and said to him this question, do you think the Lord will come back today? And he said, I think not. And the person asking him the question quoted him the scripture, in the hour that you think not, the Son of Man will come. What was Jesus' whole point? Don't try to get it all figured out. These are going to be things that will happen throughout the course of history, but they are only the beginning of birth pangs. I am going to come at a time when you do not expect me. He uses the analogy of a thief coming in the night. Therefore, what is his main application is that we be ready, and I appeal to you, and I exhort you, and I plead with you, stop being procrastinators. Stop living as if this world was just going to go on and on and on ad infinitum. We don't know when our Lord is going to return. We don't know when we will be called before his judgment seat and required to give an account to him of our life. It could be 5 minutes from now. How many of us really have that sense in our heart? And yet that was what the very thing that our Lord Jesus was trying to drive home. I will close there. I'm so tempted to keep going, but I'll save it for next week. Thank you for your patience.